Now please, let's turn once more in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua 15. We are before the Word of God. Joshua 15. Let's bow together in prayer. And once more ask the Lord to give us help as we come to the study of His Word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, once more we give You thanks for all the blessings that are ours. And once more we thank You, Lord, for providing for our needs in this place, providing for us temporally, physically. And again we pray for wisdom as we seek to again use the resource of this place for the glory of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom. And we are before Thy Word. This is truth. Thou, the God of truth, has revealed truth by the Spirit of truth, revealing the gospel and Christ unto us in the Word. And we pray, God, as we would just consider this portion of history once more, that You've given for our encouragement, for our admonition and instruction. Help us, Lord, to take the principles that are contained in this portion and apply them today in our lives in this place. Oh Lord, You know every word that must be said. You know every need. And we pray that there be a hearing ear, an attentive ear. And dear Father, that there be a signs following the preaching of the Word of a people who hear and do what the Word of God says. Help us to this end. And give us grace to appreciate and benefit from Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William Carey was the missionary to India who received very little encouragement to the burden that God had put in his heart. He was convinced that the Great Commission was central to the life of a healthy church. That doesn't sound surprising to you today, but it was not commonly held in Carey's day. It was not believed by many in the latter decades of the 18th century. He spoke on one occasion to a group of ministers about his burden, who told him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." Such was the spirit of the age in Carey's time in the church. God was going to save souls from every nation. That was indeed the promise of God. But Carey knew that those promises inspired labor for the Lord. The promises did not lead to the unbelief of those compatriots in his time, but rather the promises of God led to fervent service for the Lord. He knew that God had entrusted the church to bring the gospel to the heathen, that they would be saved as God had said. And God had purposed to use His people. In light of that, Carey is well known for the famous quotation, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." The interaction between faith and action. To believe God, to expect things from God, led to determination to attempt great things for God. And that, I believe, summarizes the heart of Caleb. Remember, his name means to be wholehearted. He was a man of remarkable faith, pressing on despite delay and difficulty. 45 years, he had a personal promise from God, and he held on to that promise unshakable in his conviction that God would indeed do as He had said. That enduring faith was an encouragement and a challenge to others in his day. He truly expected great things from God. And here in chapter 15, we find him attempting great things for God. Chapter 15 gives us further details regarding the inheritance of Judah. Again, back in verse number 1, we see that reference. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah. Remember, we're dealing with the matter of inheritance. And in 15, we're getting more details regarding the inheritance that Judah received from the hand of God. But again, we should note that the writer breaks off in his giving and all the geography, all very important, But he breaks off in his listing of the places and of the geography to highlight an event and some of the events regarding Caleb and his claiming of his inheritance. And verse 13 then says, "And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." Now, there are many reasons why Caleb is highlighted here. He was, of course, one of the 12 spies. There were 10 that were bad, there were 2 that were good, and here Caleb, one of the good ones. And therefore, it makes sense that he who believed in God 45 years earlier would come to benefit in light of his faith in God at this time of the inheritance. So yes, undoubtedly, part of the reason why it's here in the Word of God is to show us what happened to Caleb, that man of faith all those years earlier. But I think it also breaks in that we would give consideration to the events and study the events and to see what they teach us regarding the man of faith. Faith convinced in the promises of God, convinced in the power of God. He was a man of faith as a spy, and now he's a man of faith in his senior years. His heart is seen in chapter 14. And now in chapter 15 we see the outworking of his faith. Here we see his faith in action. And it is that theme of faith in action that I want to leave with you this morning under 3 areas. Considering, well, what does faith in action look like? And what do we learn regarding the faith in action that we see regarding Caleb here of old? Well, the first thing to note is we see his faith in the fight. His faith in the fight. Verse number 14. "And Caleb drove thence the 3 sons of Anak." Caleb's claim on the promises of God, his faith in the promises and purposes of God, led to courageous action. He drives out the Anakims. He, if we take this portion of God's word, he single-handedly does what the entire nation feared to do. Again, you've got to understand, when you read of Anak and the children of Anak, you've got to read that in light of Numbers 13. So please turn back there once more in the Word of God. Numbers 13. And the verse number 27. And in verse 27 of Numbers 13, we have the report of the spies, and they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover," as if that was not enough, "there's something even more than walled cities and great cities. The children of Anak are there." It couldn't get any worse. The very children of Anak are in the land. And you have that over in the verse number 33. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." The Anakims. Giants, yes, likely in stature, tall beasts of men, but men also who were fearsome in battle and therefore were looked upon as a symbol of the impossibility of taking the land. How can we possibly take this land when the children of Anak are there? And yet when you come to Joshua 15, it just seems so inconsequential, doesn't it? "And Caleb drove thence the 3 sons of Anak." It's all that's said. He simply did what he was required to do. He drove out the sons of Anak. Now, I'm not suggesting that he fought on his own. But what we do understand is that a fraction of the people were enabled under God to drive out the children of Anak. It didn't take the whole tribe of Judah. It didn't take the whole nation. It took a fraction of the tribe of Judah with the power of God to do what seemed impossible to man. This is what faith does. Faith produces bold and courageous action. Faith and cowardice are incompatible. We sang the hymn, the matter of the faith it is, or the task is unfinished, that God would drive away our cowardice. Well, cowardice is only driven away when we know faith in God. It is our conviction with God that enables us to do things that are bold and courageous. Turn, please, in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I want to show you this just very briefly, and then we'll move on. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You have Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. He refers to giving thanks to God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is that faith produces work. Paul is not saying here that work or that faith is a work. Again, you can read it that way and say, well, therefore, faith is a work. He's remembering their work of faith. That's not what he's saying. And that is clear because of the last of this triplet, patience of hope. And what you're seeing here is a particular grace produces a response. Hope in God produces endurance, patience. Love for God in Christ produces this fervent labor. And faith produces work. Again, we could take some time and discuss the difference between a labor of love and a work of faith. I think the difference really lies in the matter of the hearts. It's not suggesting you do one without the other. It's a gathering together of terms. But what I want you to see is that when we believe in God, when we have faith in God, it will lead to working for God. There is no such thing as a lazy believer. There's no such thing as a cowardly believer. Again, I am using exaggerating terms here. Of course, God's people at times will succumb to cowardice, and sometimes will succumb to sluggardliness, but it is not consistent for a true believer to live in cowardice and laziness in the things of God. Because their belief in God produces this courageous work. You turn over to the second letter of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here you see that Paul adds another term to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. And there is here the added concept of working with power. So therefore our labor that we enjoy by faith is not in our own strength. Again, what I do not want to do here in the Word of God is to try to stir you up in the response to your belief in God, but then to be stirred up to work and to do that in your own strength. That would be so discouraging. And if you were just stirred up to labor for God and yet you were to rest in your own strength, you come back to me in a few days' time and say, I can't do this. I want to do it, but I just can't do it. Oh, we need the power of God to do this, but when we act by faith in the power of God, then like Caleb, we are enabled to see the impossible being done. We've lost this, I believe, in the modern church. We have lost the conviction that by faith we can do what seems to be impossible. And therefore we have become very slow to do anything that's bold in the service of Christ. As you turn back to Matthew 21, Matthew 21. In the verse number 21, again, the context is the disciples are marveling regarding this fig tree. Again, the Lord is coming into Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree in the way, verse 19. There's no fruit in the fig tree, and he brings a curse upon the fig tree, and the fig tree withers away, and in Mark's Gospel 11, we understand that he cursed the fig tree. The evening came, the next morning they came, and they saw the fig tree withered away. And they marvel. How soon is the fig tree withered away? And then verse 21 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, we are so quick to qualify these verses that we rob the verses of their power. Now, let's be clear. The Lord is not telling disciples to curse fig trees and move mountains. You get the book of Acts and you'll find no reference to a fig tree being cursed or a mountain being moved. The Lord is speaking in terms of figure, but the point he is making is to disciples that if they believe and exercise that belief in fervent prayer, then by the power of God, they can do that which seems impossible. And can I remind you all that for man, it is impossible for any soul to believe the gospel. Man, it shall be impossible, but with God all things shall be possible. And so for the disciples to hear that by believing prayer, they could remove obstacles and remove unbelief. The fig tree pictures unbelief. The mountain pictures an obstacle. By faith in God, unbelief and obstacles can be moved so that they can achieve their commission, namely of preaching the gospel unto the conversion of sinners. Do you believe that? Do we believe today that we preach the gospel to the unconverted, that in the power of God they indeed will be converted? But preacher, it doesn't happen. Aye, aye, aye. That's exactly the point. It's a vicious circle. We see the futility of our labours, and therefore we doubt that God is able to do it, and therefore our faith weakens. But when we have the conviction of the power of God, we are able to do that which seems to be impossible. Now, when I began to think about the application of this, I came to the conclusion it was very difficult to apply this in a very specific fashion. In a general sense, as a church, I believe that we should not fear this world. We should not hide behind the walls of the church and fail to go out into the world with the gospel. How we do that, what we do, I'm not quite sure yet, but there are things that we must do for the cause of Christ. We must preach the gospel to lost souls. And in so doing, we must not doubt that God is able to save them. And we must pray privately and in our prayer meetings that God would do things by his power. He would move mountains for the cause of his own name's sake. God can do incredible things through Caleb's. What seems impossible for the nation can be done by a fraction of those who are obedient and faithful in their service of Christ. I don't know how to put this to you directly. I don't know where the application may fall. It may fall to someone here or someone on the webcast. But is there something in your life right now that you must do? And you know you must do, but you're fearful of taking the step. Something that you know is in the will of God. Something that's in the word of God. A decision, a conversation. I don't know. But is there something? But you're holding back your decision because of fear. But you know it's right. Can I simply point you to Caleb? If it is right, then in faith we must trust God, do what is right, and leave the outcome in the will and the hand of God. This is faith in the fight. This wholehearted individual, Caleb, he was wholehearted in what he did, in the actions that provoked, or the actions that came from his faith in God. I think we were all relatively comfortable in chapter 14. Maybe not. We can look at it and say, well, yeah, oh, he's holding on to the promises of God. But then you get to 15 and you've got to fight the Anakims. And may God help us in that area. But we see Caleb's faith in action in his faith in his family life. This man's faith in God This man's faith in following God had an impact not only in his occupation as a conqueror of an area, but had an implication in his life as a family man, as a father. And speaking, of course, regarding his actions with respect to his daughter Aksa. At this time, the father is regarded as having the right. Please, all young people, please listen very carefully. At this time, the father is regarded as having the right to select a husband and organizing things without necessarily consulting her. We find the same in Saul as he promises a daughter to the one who would defeat Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. It is a cultural thing. Cultural, but surely parental headship indicates the importance of fathers in this area. The world in which we live has gone far, 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 far away from the teaching of the Word of God in this area, whereby young people are raised to despise the counsel of their parents, to doubt their wisdom, and to do their own thing. And I believe we are seeing the consequences of such ungodly thinking. Now, I am not suggesting that I have the right, or you as a father has the right, to select a husband, to bring the husband and say, there you go, it's all done now. I'm not suggesting that. Again, I do that for a very simple reason, that when you study the Word of God, there is no single paradigm for how husbands and wives would meet. We find different ways. I'm not going to send my servant across the fields to find a Rebecca. There are different ways. Paul makes it clear that a widow could marry, but only in the Lord, indicating that they had a certain degree of choice with regards to who they would marry. So please don't come to me and use Joshua 15 when you come to me and say, I'm going to marry my son to somebody's daughter, and it's all organized and done with. They don't want it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I won't marry them. Okay, I believe that the couple who come together must do so in love. So don't overemphasize what I'm saying here today. That's the qualification of the way. But having said all that, I do believe we see the faith of a man of God in the realm of his father. We see a father who knows his daughter and I believe loves her very much. I believe he shows us in three areas. The area of petitioning. I believe he leads by example. We saw his faith in chapter 14, give me this mountain. And you see the daughter's faith in verse number 19 of chapter 15, give me a blessing. I think there's a clear connection in the scriptures between these two verses. And you have an example of like father, like daughter. She echoes her father's willingness to claim his inheritance. The application is obvious. Do our children, do they see in our example a fervent petitioning of God? I'm not saying that your children must witness you praying privately. That goes against Matthew chapter 6. I'm not suggesting that you should announce to your entire family, I'm going to pray now, and go and close the door. That's to be seen of men. And that can happen in the family as much as it can happen somewhere else. But I do believe that our children should be convinced that our parents are people of prayer. That there's a place in the home. I know Dad prays there, Mum prays there. They have a heart for God and they lead by example. That when they come to the prayer meeting, they see, oh, my parents, they pray. They plead for God. We hear them pray. We understand that they trust in God because we can hear them praying. And they show As parents, we show them the importance of the prayer meeting. They're in the house of God, in the place of prayer, whenever that is humanly possible. He leads by example in the area of petitions. But he nurtures her in his protection. I believe he has nurtured and protected his daughter as a godly father. And he is now conscious of the importance of her future. And he desires a husband for his daughter. Now, many of the commentators, they speculate that Othniel had already loved Aksa. And this was a test to prove Othniel. Again, by the way, in passing, we should note that Othniel is likely Caleb's nephew and not a closer relative, as would be forbidden in the Old Testament. But that's speculation, but it's helpful that they knew each other, that they were aware of each other, and that when Othniel heard the challenge, he thought, now's my time. I'm going to get about my challenge. And thus we read of Othniel rising to the challenge of Caleb and taking Kirjath-Sefer, as we have it here in the verse number 16 and 17. We are far removed from this event. Father, I don't believe you have any right in light of the Word of God to set a challenge for some potential suitor. I don't think you can go and tell them to capture a city, or anything like that. Again, I don't think we see that consistently taught as a principle in the Word of God. But I do believe that we have principles which we understand and learn from this portion regarding this matter. And I believe that Caleb, he wanted his daughter to be given to the right man. I think that's the principle. His heart for his daughter was such that he wanted his daughter to be given to a man of proven courage and faith. Courage is a mark of manhood in the Bible. Let me show you that. Go back to 1 Samuel, or sorry, forward to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, it's a negative here. It's referring to the Philistines. And 1 Samuel 4 verse 9 says, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. Now, if you know your Bible, you will remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul speaks to the church, and he says in verse number 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Old and New Testament, there is this phrase, quit ye like men. Now, Paul is clearly also addressing women, isn't he? So again, there will be those of the political correct lobby in the land who will be listening to this message and saying, nah, listen to that old-fashioned, you know, patriarchal teaching of God's Word. We are feminists nowadays. We don't need this division of the sexes. The Bible says, quit you like men. The Bible says you're to act like men. And the sense is that you're to act courageously. You're to act with boldness. And the point is that courage is the mark of a man. Courage marks manhood. And Othniel comes and he shows himself to display that courage of faith. And in passing, interesting, he becomes a judge in Israel. Pink quotes Matthew Henry, says, it is good for those who are setting out in the world to begin betimes with that which is great and good, that excelling in service when they are young, they may excel in honour when they are old. You know, young men, please do not wait until you're old to show your conviction and your courage. It is a mark of biblical manhood to show courage. And I believe what is happening here is Caleb wants a man for his daughter. A real man. God's man. A man who did not have courage in his own strength, because in and of himself, he could never have smitten Kirjath-Sefer. Here we see a man of courage whose courage is convicted regarding the power of God to do the promises of God. It's not about your muscles. It's about your heart. And a heart that is courage in God. Again, this has gone wrong in so, so many areas. Where men believe they are men by working out until they're muscle bound and have all of these pounds of muscles, and that's what makes them a man. Not necessarily. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but not necessarily. It's not about your bulk. It's about your belief. It's about your heart for God. And I think what's implied in this is that this is the sort of man that a godly father would have his daughter to marry. That's what I think is here. And thus, young men, let me address you directly and encourage you, fathers, to teach your sons to be men. Do not listen to the nonsense of the age that you must not teach your men to be men. Carpentry, mechanics, hunters. Yeah, it's all well and good. But that's not it either. You're seeking to teach your men to have courage in the faith and to stand against the crowd. Polycarp is one of Christendom's most famous martyrs, the Bishop of Smyrna. In his late 80s, at least, refused to recant his faith, choosing instead to be burned at the stake. He refused to say that Caesar was Lord. Why? Because he heard, at the time he believed, hear a voice, Polycarp, play the man. Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas Ridley, as they were both about to be burned as heretics for their teaching, play the man, Master Ridley. Stand against the crowd. Stand against unbelief. And fathers, I do believe that you have the right to assess those who are seeking your daughter's hand in marriage. That you have a right to assess their character and determine where they stand with God and advise your daughters accordingly. I believe, young ladies, that you must look for such men. But he's so handsome. And he's got all these muscles. And he makes me feel so good. And he buys me all of these presents. And he talks to me so sweetly. But he has no idea what he believes. He does not say no to sin. He does not say no to himself. And he shows no true courage and conviction. Young ladies, I do not want in my later pastoral ministry to pastor you with broken hearts because you married some guy who did not know where he stood and would not stand where he should. What is his social media presence like? How does he conduct himself in his own family? Is he a man of integrity and character and courage? Though all the young men around him will play until they're 30, will he take life seriously though he be 17? I'm just building a picture of something that you must give consideration to and think through. Young men, be prepared by men in this church to be turned away if you do not meet this sort of standard. That as fathers, if we have Christian daughters, we don't want you to ruin their lives because you've no conviction or courage. We don't want that to happen. We want them to marry in the Lord. Young ladies, just thinking of a time, I must have been 19, visiting a church, and the minister preached a tremendous sermon on Proverbs chapter 31. It was Mother's Day. And myself and my friend, we were visiting the church, we were sitting there beaming. Wonderful to hear this ideal wife, and our minds being filled with the prospect of having a Proverbs 31 wife. And the preacher stopped, and we were sitting in the front row. And he directly looked right into our faces. and say, "Man, you better be the sort of man who deserves such a wife." And the smile went away quickly. And so, ladies, you want a godly man of courage and character? But you're fly by the night, you're all here and there regarding your faith, up one day, down the next. I'm just simply showing that a godly man like Caleb had a heart that was concerned for these things and did not wash his hands regarding the well-being of his family. He also, I believe, showed his care in his provision. You have the petition. Again, there are lessons to learn regarding Aksa and how she submitted to her husband. And she asked her husband to ask the father, and he delegated that back to her and said, "Well, you should ask your own father." Then verse 19, "Give me a blessing. I've got a southland." A southland that by definition was a dry land and needed water. And so we find Caleb in his generosity of spirit in providing her with more than she asked for. He gives her the upper springs and the nether springs. She asks for one source of water and he gives her more. You see a father that is mean of spirit, and you see a father doing a poor job of reflecting his heavenly father. Children, do not misuse this point by going home and asking your parents for all manner of stuff. It's not the point right now. The point is to us all that as we seek to reflect our Heavenly Father, we must do so by having a generous and a benevolent spirit, not a mean and begrudging spirit. Our Heavenly Father is willing to give us above and beyond all that we ask. And Caleb here is reflecting that in his willingness to supply abundantly the needs of his daughter and her new family. Just a point. Again, pink draws a spiritual lesson, which is helpful. Plain is the celestial lesson and illustrated for us here. If earthly parents are ready to bestow upon their children that which is good for them, how much readier is our Heavenly Father to give both spiritual and temporal blessings when we ask Him in faith? Caleb gives. He being evil, as Christ would teach, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give? So we see his faith in the fight. We see his faith in the family. And just quickly, with one last point to close. As we examine Caleb's faith in action, I believe it leads us to see the true paradigm in Scripture of one whose faith leads to action. And I believe we see Christ here. I'm not trying to draw a line between Caleb and Christ that is false and manufactured. But when we see godliness commended in the Word of God, remember, we are seeing Christ's likeness. Is that not true? Whenever we see godliness in the Word of God, we are seeing one who is behaving like Christ. And I believe as we conclude our studies on Caleb, we should leave by considering one who is greater than Caleb. One, Christ, who heard the promises of his Father. "Ask of me," Psalm 2, "and I will give." He would give the heathen for his inheritance. And Christ, a greater than Caleb, heard the promise of his Father. And he acts in faith in those promises, defeating the enemies. He conquers principalities and powers. And in so doing, he secures an inheritance. He claims his inheritance. And as he claims his, by the victory of Calvary, so we, as his seed, enter into those inheritances. They become ours. He has conquered. He has won. And we share in that victory by sharing in those won inheritances. Oh, we see a greater than Caleb here. We see one who is willing to give a blessing to those who ask. He's willing to give a blessing to his seed.
Give me a blessing, yes, and I will give you the upper springs and the nether springs. He will abound his blessings upon us. Christ followed the Lord fully. He was wholehearted in his obedience, and he endured to the end, securing all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. But you know what really encourages me? I am so unlike Caleb. Caleb's got all of these qualities, and I fall so far short in the comparison. Which means I am not as like Christ as I should be. But when we see here one greater than Caleb, we see one whose righteousness covers all of my deficiencies. I fall short of God's glory, but Christ Jesus follows fully. And therefore, by faith in him, God is pleased even to pardon those ways in which I am not like Caleb. Oh yes, may God be pleased to make me more like Caleb. May God be pleased to make you all, those who are willing to act in faith with courage and boldness. But in all of our feelings, we have an advocate with the Father who has followed the Lord fully, securing the inheritance. And may God bless his word to your hearts today. Faith in the fight and the family. But praise God, faith is a figure of Christ who was yet to come. Eternal God, we do thank thee, O Lord, for again the accounts we have in the Word regarding these individuals who followed by faith, who walked by faith and not by sight. Help us to apply them, O God, in our own culture, in our own context, with our families. We pray, O Lord, that those older folks in our congregation would take our families upon their hearts in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray for grandparents and others who see young people in this congregation, that they would pray for them, that, oh God, you would give them godly wives and husbands in thy will. Dear Father, spare our young people from ruinous marriages. Spare them, oh God, from ungodly, wretched spouses. Oh God, we pray that godly men and godly women would come together to a godly family. That is for your honor and for your glory and for our good. Be pleased to bring it about, we pray. And dear Father, for us all, we pray that our eyes upon Christ, we would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and therefore we would endure, and we would work with boldness and courage. And as we seek to perform our task in this world, help us, O Lord, to act by faith. By faith we could remove mountains, and that we'd give thee all the glory and all the honor. Bless this day to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.